O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that ours is the privilege today of being under Thy Word. Thou hast gathered us together that we might hear what God the Lord would say unto us. We are not so concerned what men think as what God says. And I pray that today Thou wilt teach us and instruct us in the ways of the Lord by Thy Spirit. Come, Lord, and minister to each heart. And may Thy name receive all the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wish this morning to draw your attention once more to the second commandment, the words of which are recorded in Exodus chapter 20 from verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. In our studies thus far in the Ten Commandments, the moral law, we have noted the close connection that exists between the first two words. In the first commandment, we noted that only God the Lord is to be worshipped. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It really signifies in my presence or before my face. It's not that the Lord wants to be first and then it's okay to have other gods after him. When he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, he literally means thou shalt have no other gods, period. We're not allowed to worship any other god. Only God is to be worshipped. God will permit no rivals. You could say this first commandment deals with the who of worship, the object of our worship is to be the Lord alone to the exclusion of all others. And that includes idols that we set up in our hearts. We're not to worship anyone or anything but God. But then the second commandment deals with the way of worship. How we are to worship that one true and living God. This is not a matter of opinion. This is not a matter of preference. That you can just worship God whatever old way that you feel like. God demands in His Word that we worship Him according to His Word. The Lord desires to be worshipped, but He desires to be worshipped in the proper manner. The Lord Jesus said that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. So here is a commandment, the second, concerning the operation of our worship. Not only does God forbid the worshipping of false gods, the first commandment, but He also condemns the worshipping of the true God in a false way, the second commandment. And this really lies at the heart of the commandment. God does not only forbid the worship of false gods, He condemns and forbids the worship of the true God in a false way. The last time we studied, our focus was upon the worship that is prohibited. And we mentioned a lot of things in connection with that. Look at the commandment carefully. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. God clearly states here that idolatry is a sin. It doesn't matter how good it might make people feel. It doesn't matter how nice or how cute it might appear. God says it is sin. Using likenesses of God, images of God, pictures of God, carvings of God in order to worship Him is totally wrong. It's totally wrong. Under that head, we noted the fact that the use of idols in worship is a foolish thing. And there are a number of reasons why it's foolish. But apart from that, and more than this, it is a forbidden thing. God forbids it. He has prohibited the use of any likeness in worship or as an aid to devotion. So if someone says to you, well, this particular thing that I use, whether it be a statue, crucifix, or whatever it may be, it helps me to think about the Lord. It doesn't matter. God says it's wrong, and that's all there is to it. We are to worship him as he has commanded. We are not to worship him as he has forbidden. And he has prohibited idols of any kind, whether it be to worship or as an aid to worship. Now the wording here is very clear. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Thou shalt not, God says, and it doesn't matter who says thou shalt. Now the scripture says worship God, that is, to the exclusion of any other God, but it doesn't only say that. It also says, of the Lord, they that worship him must. And that's a word of compulsion, isn't it? That's a word that excludes any other possibility of something being correct. Must worship him in spirit and in truth. You'll find that in John 4, verse 24, and those are the words of Jesus. Now here's the point. No one who enjoys real communion with the Lord, and there are people here who do enjoy that communion with God, I have no doubt. You pray, you commune with God, the Lord speaks to you through his word, and you speak to him in prayer. No one who enjoys that sort of communion with the Lord requires any pictures or likenesses of him to help them to pray or to adore the Lord, because they know the Lord as a living reality in their lives by faith. People might say, well, how can you believe in somebody that you haven't seen? And as I've often pointed out, blind people do it all the time. Oh, but they can hear people's voices. True. But I can hear God speaking to me through his word, not with an audible voice, but by faith. And God answers prayer. And the Lord is a reality in the life of the true believer. He walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. That is the testimony of the Christian. We don't require these tangible things, the things that we can touch and feel and smell and hold. We don't require those things to worship God. But more than that, God has told us not to use them in his worship. And that is the end of the story. Let us worship God in simplicity, in sincerity, and in truth, according to his word. Now, I want to go on from where we left off with the worship that is prohibited, to develop this teaching regarding the sin of image worship from the second commandment. We're going to do so by looking at two further points. We have spoken of the worship that is prohibited, especially from the words of verse 4, and the first part of verse 5, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. But from there, I want us to consider the following. In verse 5, the latter part of that verse, you have the warning that is pronounced. And it is a warning. Look at verse 5. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, God says, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. What does that tell me? It tells me that the matter of idolatry and image worship is no light thing to God. The Lord doesn't just blow that off as if it's nothing. The language that's used by the Lord in the second commandment is intentionally solemn. This is not something that you and I should look upon as of little consequence, for God does not. Here there are words of solemn warning attached to the breaking of this law of God. Now the Lord refers to two things, two reasons really, why men should not break this commandment. There's his jealousy, and there's his judgment. Now notice the first of those. There's mention made here in verse 5 of the jealousy of God. I'll explain that in a moment. But I want to turn to another verse in Exodus. It's chapter 34 and verse 14. Exodus 34, verse 14. For thou shalt worship no other God. There's the first commandment again. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. So his name is Jealous, and his character is that he is a jealous God. Now someone has pointed out that this is a similitude taken from the state of wedlock, wherein unfaithfulness results in summary punishment. God is a jealous God. The reference to the Lord here as a jealous God has actually occasioned some difficulty in people's minds, largely because our English word jealous rather suggests pettiness or some sort of a unworthy motivation. We talk about somebody being jealous, we look upon that as a negative and say, well, that person's jealous, that's kind of a sinful characteristic. Well, not where God is concerned. And I have to explain the Hebrew, the word kana, it is an adjective. It denotes strong feelings of envy or anger, and it is confined in the Old Testament to affirmations of God's opposition to idols or images. So it's always used in that context. But there's a closely related word, kana. It just has one N less in the English. It's used similarly, but it also refers to a husband's reaction to his wife's infidelity. And so the clear inference here is that God is likened to a husband. And by the way, you'll find that analogy throughout the Old Testament. You see it in the book of Ezekiel. You find it in Isaiah. You find it also there in the prophet Hosea, where he actually gave a personal, if you like, a word picture or parable of how God felt in relation to his people by taking a woman who was a woman of adultery. He took a woman who was a strange woman to wife as an illustration of the infidelity of the nation towards God. So this is what is in view here. A husband's reaction to a wife's infidelity. The clear inference here in the commandment is that God is likened to a husband who desires the total love and allegiance of his wife and who reacts with some vehemence when she forsakes him for another man. There's no suggestion of pettiness or, you know, sort of an overbearing pride here, but there's an affirmation of the legitimate rights of one on whom Israel was wholly dependent and to whom Israel had solemn covenant obligations as the wife of the God of Israel. God is a jealous God. Now, it's interesting that the word jealous in Exodus 20 is translated a little differently in Numbers chapter 25, verse 13. And this is important for us to note. Numbers chapter 25 and verse 13. And it's speaking here of Phinehas, the man who dealt with idolatry in the nation. And it says in verse 11, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel while he was zealous. Notice that. He was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now, the word zealous there is the same word that's translated jealous in the commandment. What is it saying? Well, really what it's saying is that God has a zeal for his own name, his own honor, and his own glory, but God is also jealous for his own people as a husband or wife would be for their spouse. He's jealous because of his love for his wife. And if you're a true believer this morning, you are married to the Lord. We're part of the bride of Christ. Read Ephesians chapter 5. You'll see that analogy is spoken of there. Christ and the church, the husband and the wife. And like any human wife, we are to be his and only his. You know how that is in the marriage vows, that you will hold yourself only to him or only to her as long as you both shall live. God's people are the apple of his eye. He protects us as a husband protects his wife. And in turn, God expects to be unrivaled in our affections. He expects us. He desires us. He commands us to love only him. A loving husband, a true loving husband, does not want to share his wife with anyone else. And the Bible speaks of God in that way, as we've intimated. Let me just show you an example of it in Jeremiah, one of the prophets that I didn't mention. Jeremiah chapter 3. It says in verse 1, they say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places and see where thou hast not been lying with. He speaks of Israel as an adulterous wife. In the ways hast thou sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Now look at verse 9. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery, watch this, with stones and with stalks. Images. The breaking of the second commandment. And God says that's spiritual adultery. So it is that God cannot bear a co-rival. His spouse must be faithful. He wants us for himself alone. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. The Lord jealously and zealously guards his worship. You see, idolatry, image worship of any kind, takes away from God the worship that is due to him only. And in Scripture, that is likened to spiritual fornication and adultery. Let me give you another scripture that proves that. It's in the book of Psalms. It's Psalm 78 and verse 58. Speaking of Israel, it says, for they provoked him, God, to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. God hates idol worship. The commandment makes that clear. Now notice how he describes it as an activity of those who hate him. This is significant. Exodus 20 verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I the Lord thy God am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. He's talking about idol worshippers, image worshippers, despite the professed love that image worshippers might speak of, in reality, by their actions, they show hatred for God. How do they do that? By worshipping him in a way that he has forbidden. God says, I don't want you worshipping me like that. And they say, well, we're going to worship you like that. Do they love God? Can you say that you're a lover of God, but you don't want to keep his commandments? Because the Lord Jesus, in John's Gospel, made it absolutely clear, if you love me, keep my commandments. And this very commandment speaks of that love, by the way. Exodus 20 and verse 6, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So if you love the Lord, don't you want to worship him as he has ordained? You're not going to say, well, I'll just worship God whatever way I want to. Whatever way I feel like. That is what the Bible calls will worship. You read of it in the book of Colossians. In other words, you make it up as you go along. I've decided this is how I'm going to worship God. You'll find that is the kind of thing that preponderates in heathen communities. When missionaries went to various lost tribes, when they first discovered them, they found that those people were worshippers and they worshipped gods of their own imagination. Sometimes they worship the things that they could see, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the planets. But they would make images and idols of those things. You find it throughout the book of Acts. Remember what happened when Paul went to Ephesus. And there was the temple to Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. Remember how they talked about Paul and Barnabas as being gods come down. Mercury and Jupiter. They worshipped the planets. They worshipped images. Paul went to Athens, one of the most advanced communities, one of the most advanced civilizations of his day. So this has nothing to do with whether you're a Stone Age person or someone who is really advanced civilization, living in an advanced civilization. Idolatry is endemic to both. You found it in Athens when Paul was there in Acts chapter 17. They had images and they had altars to every known god at that time, in contravention of both the first and second commandments. In reality, we show hatred for God, though we might profess to love him, when we use images in his worship. We're to worship the Lord by faith and not by sight. Now it mentions here also not only the jealousy of God, but the judgment of God. Verse 5 again of Exodus 20, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." When it says visiting the iniquity, it means pouring out wrath and judgment upon it. There are many places in the Old Testament where the Lord speaks of visiting his people. And he doesn't mean that he's coming for a chat. When it says he's visiting them, it means that he's coming down to judge. He's coming down to pour out wrath. You see, the curse of God rests upon idolatry and the worship of images, even if they are supposedly helps to devotion. One old writer said of the jealousy of God here, "The cause of it is love, but the effect of it is revenge." The cause of his jealousy is love. The effect of his jealousy is revenge. You see, defiance of this command provokes God. And that's a dangerous thing, isn't it? That's a dangerous act of disobedience when you provoke God. God has attached terrible sanctions to this commandment. And you only need to look throughout the Bible and see how God visited men in judgment on account of this particular sin. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 7 and in verse 12, the Lord challenges his people, "But go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel." And what he's talking about is they're turning away unto idols. This is why we do well to obey the New Testament injunction, flee from idolatry. We must have nothing to do with it. The judgment of God, we read in the book of Revelation, will yet fall on the spiritual Babylon. I believe if you read Revelation chapter 17, it would be very difficult to come to any other conclusion but that it's talking about Romanism. And of course, those who translated our authorized version were pretty much convinced of that, because though there's no real reason why it should be done from the original, yet they capitalized the words Revelation 17 verse 5, "Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." And she's identified, verse 6, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." There is no doubt in my mind whatsoever that this is a reference to the system of Rome. That which sits on seven hills. It tells us that in verse 9 of Revelation 17. And as you go on into the next chapter, you'll see the end of Babylon. It says it in chapter 18 verse 4, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people." That means that there are God's elect among them. Hallelujah. God saves people from idolatry. God brings people out of ungodly systems and saves them by his grace. He has purpose to do so. I thank God that that priest in France, John Calvin, was converted by the grace of God and brought out of that system. I thank God that that little monk, Martin Luther, in Germany, was brought out of that system and became a mighty instrument in God's hand. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Protestant churches today have forgotten her iniquities, but God has not. God hasn't forgotten. He will yet judge that system, whose chief sin is idolatry. And as we've pointed out, the sin of image worship is tantamount to hatred of God. Therefore, you cannot fall down before images or use them in your worship and at the same time claim to love the Lord. You can't do it. You may profess to do it, but you can't do it. And this is very important, men and women, because oftentimes those who employ images in worship are viewed by others as good Christians. They love God. They're just in a different denomination, but they're Christians. But men and women, the Bible says that image worship and idolatry is a pretended love of God. Because those who act contrary to God's word and his expressed will cannot truly be lovers of God. They're called, and these are God's words, not mine, them that hate me. Someone stated, those who insist on bowing to and praying to stone statues and holy pictures cannot love God when his expressed wish, word, and will is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Now note with me that the judgment here has far-reaching effects. It talks about the children. It talks about visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Idol worship has a lasting effect upon families and communities and nations. You just look at history to see that that is so. Is it not a remarkable thing that those explorers who went to South America, as opposed to those who came to other parts, brought with them on their boats and their trading ships priests, brought with them their religion, so that the nations in that part of the world, almost without exception, are Roman Catholic nations. Now, that just didn't happen. That just didn't happen. It happened because this idolatry was passed down through the generations even to the present day. You see, we have to guard the children and the future generations from false idolatrous worship. The Bible makes that clear. And there's a general point to be made here in relation to parents and their offspring. Many children have suffered the effects of their parents' failure to separate themselves in worship. That's why it's so important to worship God in truth. Because when you don't, it has an effect upon your children and their children, perhaps, and their children. That's how it goes. If you look with me at 2 Chronicles, we're just going to do a little Bible survey in the life of Jehoshaphat. We haven't time to go into it in any great detail, but just to fill in the blanks for you, when you go to 2 Chronicles 18, it mentions there Jehoshaphat, how that he had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. You should understand that Jehoshaphat worshipped the true God. Ahab worshipped Baal. He was an idolater. He was married to Jezebel. And so by joining affinity with Ahab, Jehoshaphat was compromising. And that was made clear in the sequel. Subsequent verses. In 2 Chronicles 18 verse 3, Ahab king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat king of Judah, wilt thou go with me to Ramoth Gilead, that is, fight with me in this battle? And he answered him, I am as thou art, and my people is thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. Now, friends, that wasn't true. When he said, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, that was not true at that point. Because Jehoshaphat worshipped Jehovah, the true God. True worship still was going on in Judah, but Ahab and Israel had departed from the Lord. But let's read on. Go into chapter 19. 2 Chronicles 19, it says, after this battle was over, verse 1, Jehoshaphat the king of Judah returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem, and Jehu the son of Hanani the seer went out to meet him, and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly, and love them that hate the Lord? Notice that, them that hate the Lord. Isn't that what the commandment said? Them that hate me, idolaters. Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. And as we read on, you'll see that the compromise in Jehoshaphat's case got worse, because in chapter 20 the Bible tells us that he went into battle and made ships to go to Tarshish with Ahaziah, king of Israel. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 35. After this, did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did very wickedly, and he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. So the compromise got worse. But here's the thing, here's the rub. Chapter 21 of 2 Chronicles, and verse 1, now Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers, that means he died, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Jehoram, his son, reigned in his stead. And just read on the life of Jehoram, and how he conducted himself, and the wickedness that he perpetrated in the nation. You'll see that Jehoshaphat's behavior had terrible effects on his progeny. Conversely, purity of worship is a great legacy to hand down to our children. Whereas false worship will have deleterious effects on our offspring. My colleague Dr. Cairns, in his book on the law, rightly observed in his comment on this, idolatry once introduced takes deep root and produces tragic fruit for years to come. It drives out the light of God's presence and leaves families and nations to the darkness of their chosen sin and doom. Generations yet unborn, as the children of idolatrous and God-forsaken people, come into an inheritance of wrath. The punishments God inflicts for breaking the second commandment are as far-reaching as they are severe. So this is no light thing. But I want to put a little caveat in here. I want to give a word of explanation here also. Because in the second commandment, there are words that some people have misunderstood terribly. And it's these words, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. People make all kinds of wrong assumptions on the basis of these words. For example, some people think that if a man is impure, then God will punish his children on that account. I have met folks who wrongly assumed that they were being punished in their lives for something that was done by their immediate forebears or even their ancestors from former generations. They think, well, this is the reason this is happening today, it's because of something that happened hundreds of years ago. I've met people like that, and they think that their family is somehow cursed. Now let me say this, whilst it is true that a man's sin can have consequences that may affect the coming generations, and the Bible has examples of that all over the place, yet that is not what the commandment is dealing with here at all. That's not what it's dealing with. Here is the simple and plain meaning of these words. If a man puts something in the place of his Creator in worship, the iniquity of making a representation of God is visited upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. That's to say, if in worship men put something in the place of God, if they come under the influence of worship, which is an attempt to put something between God and man, then they're not only harming themselves, but their children. And the probability is that their idea of worship will be transmitted to their children. And their children's idea of worship will be transmitted to their children. So that the wrong that men do themselves when they misrepresent God, image-wise, is a wrong that they're doing to their children as well. And that's the simple meaning of the words used in connection with the commandment. It's talking about the self-perpetuating nature of idolatry. It has a way of handing itself down through the generations. And thank God there are times when God breaks into a family and he rescues one from that idolatry. And as the psalmist puts it, he setteth the solitary in families, very often that they might reach the other members of the family for Christ. And I was going to give an illustration, which would probably take me too long to tell you all the details of. But in my own ministry, I saw a wonderful example of that in a girl who was converted, who was brought out of idolatry, and as a result of her testimony for Christ and her fervent prayers and efforts to win her parents and her siblings to Christ, one by one, the Lord brought them in. One by one. Saving their never dying souls and bringing them out of that system. Now, never mind the idolatrous worship of systems that reject the Bible, however. Those who claim to be evangelical Christians need to pay heed to the second commandment. For example, those churches who think it's a great thing, and you see it advertised even at the moment, to have Easter pageants and Christmas pageants. You know the idea, they get the little kids to dress up as Jesus and the disciples or Joseph and Mary and so forth. You know what that's doing? That's encouraging idolatry. False worship. Oh, pastor, that's harmless, isn't it? No, it's not harmless. No, it is not harmless. It's a breach of the second commandment. You might think it's harmless, you might think it's cute, but you need to think again. You need to think again. It is not insignificant to me that the warning of this commandment actually mentions the children. It mentions the children. We have a responsibility to teach our children the truth, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. How important it is what we teach our children. We have a duty to steer them away from anything that would constitute a breach of God's rule in relation to his worship. And if there's something that you have a big question mark about and you have a doubt about, then I would say to you, stay away from it. You heard the illustration, didn't you, of the preacher leaning over the banister rail and he shouts to his wife below, "Honey, is this white shirt in the cupboard clean or dirty?" She says, "If it's doubtful, it's dirty." I mean, if you have to ask, it must not be clean. So if you're asking the question, "I wonder is this right or wrong?" If there's a big doubt about it, then I would say to you the rule of thumb is stay away from it. Do not break God's commandments, even if you think they're keeping another commandment by breaking it. God is very jealous of that worship. Nothing is worth breaking God's commandments. "Well, pastor, if we had this and that and the other thing, you know, if we could, on Palm Sunday," which I think is today, supposedly, "if we could all bring palm branches to church and wave them, wouldn't that be a wonderful testimony?" Testimony to what? I don't see the point of that. What is the point of that? Why would you do it? Well, it's nice. It's cute. It looks good. That's not the reason for worship. We worship him in spirit and in truth. But let us move on very quickly. There's the welfare that is promised here. And I love the fact that this commandment, which has such strong sanctions attached to it, has such a word of mercy attached to it. Look at verse 6. "And showing mercy." Hallelujah. God is a God who, according to his own word, delighteth in mercy. You know, the Lord delights to save sinners. I never read in the Bible that God delights to damn, but I do read in the Bible that he delighteth in mercy. He has no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, but he delighteth in mercy. God loves to show mercy to sinners. I'm ever so thankful for that. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And you know, the reason they love him is because he first loved them. That's why they love him. You'll never be a lover of God without God first being a lover of you. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. And those who love me, he says, keep my commandments. Idolatry closes the channels of God's blessings and will open up the floodgates of his wrath. But yet there is, even in the statement of law, a loud note of gospel grace showing mercy unto thousands of them. There's mercy with the Lord, even in the midst of judgment. In wrath he remembers mercy. There's judgment for the disobedient. There's mercy for those who love God and keep his commandments. Is this not a remarkable thing, that a statement of law, a sanction attached to it, also makes reference to God's mercy? Well, again, if you compare verse 12, it's the same with that commandment. Honour thy father and thy mother, that's the fifth commandment, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. That's the first commandment with promise, according to Ephesians chapter 6. There's a promise attached to it. It's a promise of blessing on doing his will. And by the way, the commandment regarding the Sabbath tells us at the end of verse 11 that the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. He blessed this day, and he blesses the keeping of this day. Now, the mercy of God is a great subject. It's a huge subject. The Bible tells us of God's mercy, among other things, that it is from generation to generation, and that it is from everlasting to everlasting. Psalm 103 and verse 11. It says, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. It says in verse 17 of that psalm, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. And watch this, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. Idolatry can be passed down through the generations, but godliness can be passed down through the generations. And thank God for Timothy, in whom dwelt true faith, a faith that dwelt first in his grandmother Lois and in his mother Eunice. There's three generations of Christians. Oh, there's mercy with the Lord. And we may say of God's mercy, may we not, that it's entirely undeserved and it's freely given. Who is there among us this morning that deserves mercy? We deserve wrath. We deserve judgment. But there is mercy with the Lord, freely given. And God has promised to bestow mercy upon mercy as we live in obedience to him and seek to keep his commandments. God delights to show mercy to his people, and there are many ways in which he does that. Many ways in which he shows mercy to us as the generation of the godly. Think of the mercy of God's provision. Doesn't the Lord meet our daily needs? Doesn't the Lord give us the food that we eat and the clothing that we wear and the shelter over our heads? The Lord is merciful to us even in that way. The Bible, in the book of Lamentations, the Lamentations of Jeremiah, in the chapter 3 and verse 23, says of the Lord's mercies, they are new every morning, great is thy faithfulness. Every morning we experience his provision. Old Thomas Watson said, every time we draw our breath, we suck in mercy. There's the mercy of God's provision. There's the mercy of his protection. The Lord looks after his people. The Lord preserves his people. He shows mercy unto them that love him and keep his commandments. Psalm 91 verse 3 and the verses thereafter, surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. What a beautiful analogy that is. Have you ever seen a chicken with her little chicks gathered underneath her wings, where they're protected, where they're kept warm, where they're near to her heart? That's the picture here. He shall cover thee with his feathers, like a mother bird. And under his wings shalt thou trust. Under his wings I am safely abiding, the hymn says. God's provision. And then there's the mercy of his protection. We see it there. We're reminded of the angel of the Lord who encampeth round about them that fear him. And as well as his provision and his protection, there's the mercy of our privileges. Think of the privileges that we have yet in this nation this morning. Freedom to live our lives. Freedom of assembly. Freedom to worship. To come to God's house and to seek his face. We have the Bible to read in our tongue. We have the opportunity to gather and spread the gospel. We enjoy the privilege of prayer and drawing nigh unto the Lord. Oh, the mercy of the Lord. There's the mercy of God's providence. In Psalm 37, in verse 23, the scripture says this about the Lord's servant. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. The Lord is going before us, and he's coming behind us as our re-reward. The Lord is, by his providence, working all things after the counsel of his own will for our good. He says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Oh, the mercy of providence. And the greatest mercy, of course, is that of God's pardon. Pardon from sin and assurance of peace with God. What a wonderful thing that is. And even as we're preaching on the commandments, we think of one who has kept the commandments perfectly for us, who in his righteous life merited for us righteousness, who gave up that life in death on the cross freely, paying the penalty that was due to our law breaking. And when we trust in him, he makes over that righteousness to us and takes away all of our sins. Pardon from sin. Oh, the mercy of God. Micah chapter 7 and verse 18 says, Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He delights in mercy. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy he hath saved us. And Calvary is a place of mercy for every believer. The hymn writer put it like this: Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. And I ask you this morning, as we're preaching on the law of God, do you know anything of this mercy by your own experience? Have you experienced the mercy of the Lord in this way? The forgiveness of your sins? Oh, the promise here in the commandment is a beautiful one, isn't it? When we understand its full import. Notice the wording. It speaks of visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation, but showing mercy unto thousands of them. The statement here literally means showing mercy to a thousand generations of them that love me. That's what it means. So here you have iniquity visited upon the third and fourth generation, but here's mercy unto a thousand generations. And what that signifies really is forever. Forever. It's an indeterminate period of time. This is a covenant promise of God to his people. As long as God's worship is kept pure, he will continue to show his favor from one generation to the next. The blessing of God is that which we should want and seek for ourselves and for the generations to come. To receive that blessing, we must be sure to flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. That's what God says. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. He will visit iniquity. But thank God, at the same time, we learn that he will show mercy unto the thousandth generation, forever and forever, to those who know him. Again, here's a commandment. And of all the Ten Commandments, we could say this with the very best of intentions: we are unable to perfectly fulfill God's laws. You know, when I look at the commandments and I think of their various implications and applications, I find myself convicted of my own sin, because it's so easy for me and you to make an idol out of something other than the Lord, to worship something other than the Lord, to give my time and energies to something other than the Lord, not to put the Lord first. It's so easy for us to do that. We're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind. Which of us can honestly say, hand on heart, that we do that? Oh, we fall short, don't we? We're unable to perfectly keep God's laws, but that's why we need Christ, and we keep pointing away to Christ, even in these studies, deliberately. We cannot keep the commandments anywhere near as we ought to keep them, and that's why we need the constant mediation and intercession of Jesus Christ. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. He it is who makes us and our worship and even our imperfect law keeping acceptable to God through his blood and righteousness. That is why Peter tells us that we are a generation of priests. That here's the priesthood of all believers. We are lively stones built of a spiritual house and holy priesthood, 1 Peter 2:5, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Let us not forget that. Any service that you do, any service that I do, is only acceptable to God by and through Jesus Christ. For he is all our righteousness before a holy God. He it is that makes us acceptable to him. So may the Lord help us. May the Lord help us to love him and to keep his commandments. Amen.